God's people, we have now the great privilege and honor to hear God speak to us again in the reading and preaching of the Word. So let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus 20, verse 14. Again, this will be the second sermon on the seventh commandment. And again, we'll be kind of looking at how the Lord, through the Scriptures and throughout the Bible, refers to this commandment and teaches us about Him and what is required of us, what is forbidden of us. And so a lot of turning in our pages of the Scriptures this morning again. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 is the seventh commandment that the Lord provides for us in blessing us, His people. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You breathe out to us this perfect Word that has no error in it and cannot err. For it is Your Word, and You are God, You are perfect, and in Your being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. Father, we thank You that You are a God who speaks to us by Your Son, and even this, Your Word and the commandments. Father, we ask that You would send Your Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what glories and blessings You have bestowed upon us, Your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. These are the words of God. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. It's a principle when dealing with God's moral law, it's the Ten Commandments in particular, that whenever you have something that is forbidden, you also have in it implied God's command to do the opposite virtues. And then when also, like in the fourth commandment or the fifth commandment, you have something commanded, it implies what is the forbidding of those opposite sins. And so honoring your father and your mother implies in it, within it, that we must not dishonor our parents or our authorities or those who are inferior. You shall not commit adultery implies in the command that we must honor marriage and the marriage bed. But not also just honor marriage, but marriages and the marriage bed. Undefiled. That we would keep it undefiled, as we saw in Hebrews 13 last Lord's Day. This morning we will look at the Scriptures, many Scriptures that command us how to honor marriage. How to honor marriage. Then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at what is forbidden in this commandment. So we begin this morning where we all must begin in every person's life and heart. If you're going to conquer this sin, committing adultery or all the things that come forth from that sin. If we are going to conquer and win, have the victory over this sin, if we could say it that way, we would... There is something required of us. We would have to be ignorant to deny the fact that sexual sin and eternal and external temptation to sexual sin, whether it is be pornography on the internet or playing around in physical intimacy, and we must not be like Bill Clinton, who would define sexual sin very, very narrowly, right? Those of you who are older would know that. Not just happening among young people, although that is often a focus, sexual sin among young people. We cannot focus just on young people. But even adults in our culture, very loose in their immorality in this area. And where this must start is what? Conversion. Salvation. Justification. By faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, here... we notice that this is what Jesus is pushing at in the Sermon on the Mount. And so turn there in Matthew 5, and we'll begin reading there, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Does he mean what he lays down here? We need to ask the question as we're reading this. And absolutely he means every word that he says. Matthew 5:27 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And whenever we read that passage, what you have to do, of course, is answer the people's questions, answer your questions. Does that really mean that I should be plucking out my eye and cutting off my hand? And the answer to that is no. Because the plucking out of your eye and the cutting off of your hand is not going to keep you from being sent down into hell. It does mean that you should be much more opposed to sin than you are. Hebrews 12, "Brothers, we have not resisted to the point of bloodshed against our sin." We've not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed, which means we all are not doing enough to put to death the sin that remains. But this comes in the context of Jesus just having said, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was way above ours. Still, properly today. And then the end of the chapter, verse 48, says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now then, where is the hope that we can have? It is only in Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. So where is the kind of morality with respect to marriage and the marriage bed that Jesus is commanding here? Where does it come from? It comes from those who are poor in spirit. They recognize themselves as beggars spiritually. It comes from those who have no righteousness in them, that the righteousness is all in God and offered to them in Christ. He comes to those who mourn over their sin, who are repentant, those who are meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And particularly when he says, for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. Those who are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. This is one of the things that should stand out to you. If this is an area of struggle for you, where the nature of the struggle is not one of quick repentance and confession and joy and God's forgiveness and eye-plucking and hand-chopping seriousness and putting to death sin. If the struggle is marked by continual self-loathing and depression because you keep failing and falling and you seem to gain no victory, and you're always trying to figure out a way, ways to stop it, rather than, what? Coming to Christ and seeking forgiveness in Him and His righteousness alone. Then, the means also He's given us in the body, keeping in fellowship, keeping accountable one another, and the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. If your struggle is characterized by self-loathing, or if it goes the other way, if you're using Christian doctrine, Christian truth, to say, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And Christians are still sinners, and so it's not a big deal. So every time you commit a sin, again, you just punch your forgiveness card, I'm forgiven. You give yourself the punch. That's not battling sin either, is it? That's a cheap grace. The only way that you will ever have any measure of liberty from this or any other sin is by being born again. And so all the other commandments where we looked and all the very details of how we break them, very much so. Even as Christians. How can we get any measure of liberty from breaking those commandments? It is by being born again. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by having His righteousness credited to you and His Spirit dwelling in you. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. That is a necessary point to make. This is not how to break an addiction sermon. This is not how to break a certain sinful habit sermon. Though if you struggle with sin, you must come now by Jesus Christ, by faith. This is a sermon for those who are believers, to highlight for them scriptural precepts that will protect them. Because apart from Christ, you will have no victory at all. And they are precepts. So if you are not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe the gospel and the salvation, that Jesus died on the cross having lived the perfect life and died for our sins when He was perfect, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day, if you have not believed that, yet you are still obligated to keep these things, keep these commandments. But there is no hope for you because you cannot do it apart from Christ. So you must come to Christ and believe unto salvation. How much more should that make you to run to Christ? But here this morning we're looking at biblical precepts for guarding against sexual sin. Biblical precepts for guarding against sexual sin. Genesis 39. I remember Joseph. We heard this last Lord's Day. Genesis 39. He says in verse 7, "It came about after these events that his master's wife," that's Potiphar's wife, "looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against—'" and we looked last week, it's not master there, it's not Potiphar. How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now hopefully you remember that the main thing in Joseph's life at this time was that Yahweh was with him. His brothers sold him into slavery, but the Lord is with him. He gets falsely accused here, but the Lord is with him. He gets forgotten by the cupbearer, but the Lord is with him. And this isn't just something that God records for us about Joseph. This is something that Joseph was mindful of. The fact that he was before the Lord, Yahweh was with him, that prevented him from doing this with Potiphar's wife. And so when you hear a sermon where we are to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ, that is not just Christian sentimentalism. That's the actual mindset and experience a believer must have as they live their life. A constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In this particular case of Joseph, it was this knowledge that he was before the Lord. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Even when it was his master who had been referred to so many times before that in the verses before that. And so the second thing that we must have, a biblical precept for us, is that we must develop this sense that the Lord is always with us. That the Lord is always with us. That Jesus, by His Spirit, is always with us. That's the second thing, if we're counting, of course, the need for conversion. The first biblical precept for guarding against sexual sin is conversion. We need to be converted. The second one is developing the sense that the Lord is always with us. And then third thing now, delighting in your own spouse. Delighting in your own spouse. Every one of you believers are commanded to do this, whether you have an earthly husband or wife or not. Why? Because even if you do get married, and marriage is a blessing from God, it's the ordinary state, it is extraordinary to be single, 1 Corinthians 7. But even if you do get married, the marriage is only temporary anyway. And the only way to be a godly husband is to first be devoted to Christ, our husband. So that how Jesus has loved the church and gave himself up for her drives how you are a husband. And the only way to be a godly wife is to be first devoted to Christ, so that the way you submit yourself to the Lord teaches you about submission and your submission to your husband. And that submission to your husband is done not just as submission to your earthly husband, but a submission to Jesus. He is our forever spouse. He is our forever spouse. Ephesians 5, verse 28. Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage. It's not marriage is the first thing. And it was a good illustration by which we might understand how Christ relates to the church. It's that God created marriage to be that way, the way it is, because He patterned it after what? The relationship of Christ and the church. The Christ and the church came first. And then, husbands and wives. Adam and Eve. And that's why it should not be troublesome to you that marriage ends with this life. That there's no marriage in the resurrection, because our devotion to Christ, our union with Him, our commitment to Him, our mutual affection, our eternal spiritual intimacy with Him is infinitely superior to even the best earthly marriage. And so the first one in whom to delight is not the wife of your youth, not your earthly wife or your earthly husband. It's not the husband or wife that 1 Corinthians 7 says you shall not withhold yourself from. But the first delight that wars against sexual sin is that delight in Jesus, my eternal groom, my eternal husband. The one who has given himself for me, the one to whom I am joined. Not physically, but spiritually. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 6, we've been made one spirit with Christ. Therefore, don't give your body to a prostitute, he said. And you don't have the right to join him, Christ, who is one spirit with you, to the body of another. All of your personal history as a believer is going where? Revelation 21, if you turn there. The end of the Bible. Revelation 21. And verse 2. Where is your personal history as a believer going? He says in Revelation 21 verse 2, "And I saw the holy city New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Back to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Here it is. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And so if you're a young Christian boy or young man or young Christian woman or young girl, you can do a whole lot better than saying, "I'm saving myself for my spouse." That's what we hear a lot in the church. "I'm saving myself for my spouse." I hope you are. But you can say already, now I belong to my eternal spouse, my husband, my Lord, Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of messing something up that could be better later when you get married. There is some merit to that, but that's not as far as the Scripture tells you. The Scripture goes farther than that. It calls you to a devotion to Him, Jesus, who has given Himself up to sanctify you and wash you and present you spotless and without blemish to Himself. So that our delight in Him, our joy in the kinds of things that the Son's eternal communion with the Father and the Father's eternal communion with His Son. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's only this delight in our eternal husband that we move to our delight in our earthly spouse. 1 Corinthians 7. And verse 1. It says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the Corinthians have written to Paul. And he wrote back, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now this isn't just how to stop getting inflamed, therefore get married, and make sure that the marriage bed is honored and each fulfills their obligations to each other. It's not, while that is true, it's not that cold or hard or calculated like that. It's very difficult to imagine Scripture with all the full blessedness of marriage that the Scripture talks about and the joy of marriage and the mutual delight of the husband and the wife and being patterned after the mutual delight of Christ for the church would lead to a cold and calculated marriage like that. So it's so much more than this. And even more so when you read Proverbs 5. This is the command to enjoy the wife or husband God has given you, because God giving you a wife or husband obligates you to enjoy them. Just as the Lord providing for us food, that obligates us to enjoy the food that we are provided. It's the perversion of Satan that says joy is found in what God has forbidden. And one of the ways to make yourself susceptible to Satan's suggestion is to fail to delight in what God has commanded and what God has given. Proverbs 5 makes this point, not by the way of careful wisdom. Note, by the way, the careful wisdom of the Scripture, that Proverbs 5 doesn't just contain verses 15 through 19. Scripture doesn't leave itself open to the charge that it would stir up anyone ungodly lust. But here he talks about the delight of marital intimacy in the context of warning against sexual sin. So verse 11, Proverbs 5, it says, and you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. He's saying that because he's fallen into the temptation of the forbidden woman. Verse 15 then says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. So one of the illusions that are created by the way we talk about this in our culture is of what is done outside of marriage is the same, is seen as the same as done inside of marriage, with the exception of a piece of paper. And so you'll hear phrases such as premarital sex or extramarital sex. No. The marriage bed is the physical expression of a lifelong covenant that has been made before God unto His glory. There is no premarital version of that. There is no extramarital version of that. Whatever happens outside of marriage is different, a different thing altogether. It is a corruption. It is an adultery against the Lord. That's why it does help. It doesn't help, excuse me. You know, we're going to prevent sinful kids, thinking of kids and how we talk to them about these things. And some people say, we're going to prevent sinful kids from doing this by explaining the plumbing to them and telling them it will be better when they get married. It's not about plumbing. And all you do when you arm sinners with more information is to equip them to be bigger sinners. Without the right information. Godly information. What happens outside of marriage is not comparable at all to what happens within marriage. That's the point he's making here. The marriage bed is infinitely better than any physical relationship or physical relational intimacy that we have outside of marriage. And so many today want to have the mere physical relationship outside of marriage, which is actually hurtful to one's future marriage. And of course, more importantly, their relationship with Jesus Christ and the Lord. As an example today, even in this, of course, affects the church greatly. My wife was at a gathering of women a couple days ago, and supposedly most of them are Christians, and many of them were talking about how they had this physical relationship outside of marriage. And they're mostly Christians. And this plagues the church. Christians today, fornication, adultery, outside the marital relationship. So again, we need to have the conversation. Develop the sense that the Lord is always with you. Delighting in your own spouse, speaking first of Jesus, then secondly of your earthly spouse that you have now or may have one day. Well, now the fourth precept for guarding against sexual sin. Guard others' marriages. Guard others' marriages. A spouse is a treasure from the Lord. We'll be on the eighth commandment next. You shall not steal, and guarding of the property of others, respect of property of others. How much more so is this in the greatest of earthly treasures? A spouse is a treasure from the Lord. Genesis 2. All of God's wonderful provisions for Adam. He had the special garden that He planted for him with the rivers and the gold and the precious stones. And yet the crowning treasure Yahweh gave to Adam was his wife Eve. With everything else he had, it was not as special as her. Genesis 24, Abraham on his deathbed, it communicates that he doesn't have very many days left. And then there's this huge chapter of 67 verses that detail, as we went through, we had like 7 sermons just on this one chapter, you remember, and detailing how they were, the Lord was working through the servant of Abraham to choose a wife for Isaac. Because a wife is a treasure. Proverbs 18, 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19 verse 14 says, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A wife is a treasure from the Lord. So it's not just your own marriage that you need to guard against these sexual sins. It's others' marriages you are to guard, especially as a Christian. You think of Nathan, and by way of the Holy Spirit, he confronted David, describing the poor man with the one new lamb, who was like a child to him, and he was brought into his house. And the way Nathan created the word picture was so that David would get this preciousness of the treasure from the Lord, that a wife is to her husband, and then specifically Bathsheba was to Uriah. All true believers honor marriage. Not just those who are married honor their own marriage, but all believers honor all marriages. Hebrews 13, verse 4. We read this last Lord's Day. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so we need not just an individual practice of this, but a congregational culture in which we delight in the marriages we see amongst us. We honor the marriages, one another's marriages. We like to encourage, we must encourage one another in serving your husbands and in serving your wives. And so compliment one another. When you observe a way that your friend's husband is a blessing of God to her, point it out to her so she wouldn't miss it. Encourage her to delight in the husband of her youth. Men, the same thing. Encourage one another to delight in that specific wife that they have as God's gift to them when you're talking to other husbands. Adam was not the last one God gave a wife. Genesis 24 gives that strong impression. Even Proverbs that we just read in chapter 19 shows that the wife, your spouse, is from the Lord. Even Acts and all things in God's predestination. He brings your spouse that you have. And so this isn't just, though, God is sovereign over all things. We chop it up to that doctrine, which is true. Husbands and wives come in His providence. Of course, we would acknowledge that and profess that. And so you might say that we have the specific wife that I have because of God's decree. But sometimes that can just become some theological calculus. God gives your husband or wife to you as your greatest earthly treasure. He makes her one with you, makes him one with you. And so we are to treasure that. Pray for not just your marriage, but the marriages of the congregation. Pray for all the unmarried in the congregation that the Lord would provide for them, and especially for all, that He would make up for not having that spouse. If they're to be single forever, or for the rest of their lives, that the first place would have, for all of us, the Lord Jesus, making up for the lack of having that earthly spouse. Pray for every child of the congregation. Pray for boys that God would develop them into godly men to be godly husbands. Pray God would prepare wives for them who are godly. Pray for the girls that God would make them great wives and God would be preparing godly husbands for them. Honoring marriage is not merely an attitude. It impacts how we talk, it impacts how we pray. But it impacts how we talk, it shapes how we pray. As a congregation, how can you serve other marriages in the congregation? How can you do so with those who have young children? And so parents and wives, husbands and wives can be strengthened in their marriage with some alone time. There are some in our circles who have many children, and some of you have experienced that, and your children have already gone off. But there are those who, in our Reformed culture, in the church, have many children. It's hard to have alone time as husband and wife. How can you serve them to give them some alone time, which is a desperate need in their marriage? Another application, Job 31. Job 31, verse 1. He says, make a covenant with your eyes. Job 31, verse 1, this is in the midst of Job trying to figure out why everything that has happened, all the bad, we don't say bad things, but the dark providences that have happened to him, have happened to him. Why? Well, here's one reason it has not happened to him. He hasn't fallen into sexual sin. Why has he not fallen into sexual sin? Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? That word gaze really means with the eyes and then the mind dwelling upon the virgin. It's really coveting. Tenth commandment. Make a covenant with your eyes to guard your hearts. The members of your body are there to serve God. Do not offer them as instruments or tools or weapons as slaves of unrighteousness. Make a covenant with your eyes to guard your heart. It's the heart that Job goes after at the end of verse 1. And then Proverbs 4 again. In Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Implying that if you don't watch over your heart, the dark, sinful things will come forth from your hearts. And then Matthew 5, verse 28, again, looking with lust at a woman or a man is an adultery in the heart of the heart. Make a covenant with your eyes. Make that language, maybe that language isn't familiar enough to you, make this unbreakable upon the pain of death forever agreement with your eyes that you will never, ever, ever, ever upon the pain of death pluck out your eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes that you will never use those eyes to look upon someone else with a covetous desire. That's one of the big red flags if you're married. If you start making a comparison in your mind between your husband and some other man, between your wife and some other woman, and that's the major issue with pornography or even ladies, romance novels, tempting you to make the comparison, between the woman that you see and your wife or the man that you're reading about, and your husband. Who's going to win that comparison? The other guy. The other woman. They're always going to win. Your wicked heart wouldn't start to make the comparison except your wicked heart wanting something better. And so it shows that you haven't entrusted yourself to the one who is the best. Your spouse, Jesus Christ. He's already provided you exactly what you need in your earthly treasure. In your earthly spouse. And if the person you started with didn't work, you will find someone else that does. Of course you would if you're looking for it. And so make a covenant with your eyes that you will never, ever look with lust. The next thing, the next biblical precept we see is modesty. Modesty. How do you guard against sexual sin? You've got conversion. Develop the sense that the Lord is always with you, delighting in your spouse, Jesus first, then your earthly spouse. Guard others' marriages, and then modesty. Modesty falls under two important biblical categories. We could have our own categories, but the Bible is better, of course. Two biblical categories. First, the uncovering of nakedness, or the covering of nakedness. And then we'll get to the second in a moment. We're introduced first to the covering of nakedness. We're introduced to that idea in Genesis 3 after the fall. We're introduced to that idea in Genesis 9 when Ham uncovers his father and his nakedness. But really, Leviticus 18 and 20 over and over again forbidding different sexual sins and the uncovering of nakedness. And this happens in a couple of different ways in which we dress. One is by showing flesh, and another is by shaping flesh. We're not saying here that everyone should wear a burqa like Muslims do, of course not. A woman is a woman, man is a man. Girls, when you start to look like a woman, you are not to be self-conscious. A woman is a woman. And so, but there's a way of dressing men and women, girls and boys, that draws attention to your body. to your legs, to your manly features and your womanly features. And if the shape of your features is showing, your nakedness is uncovered. And so we think of tights, or tight shirts, or tight pants. If you could tell by looking at you that you're a woman or you're a man, well, that's great, because we're losing that in our culture. And the law of God addresses that. But if you can tell the particular shape of a woman by the way she is dressing, not so great. You can look womanly without showing off your own body, which belongs to your husband and to Christ. Same for men. And women, any good husband would lead you in this to help you, knowing that it's very difficult to find clothes in our culture. But now we all acknowledge that in our culture, this is a very large struggle with for women, and yet some men too, even in the church. And this applies not just to women, but it also applies to men. However, this should be important to acknowledge the fact that the Scripture on this issue almost always addresses women. And that's for a reason. And it should be taught. Modesty should be taught from the youngest of ages. There's not a time when someone is too young not to learn the principles and commands of Scripture and how then to apply them to life. Parents, that's your responsibility in training up the child. That's young boys and young girls. You think of going swimming. Yes, that applies there too. The uncovering of one's upper half of the body is uncovering the nakedness. The shape of the man. The shape of the woman. And that's the first category of covering the nakedness. The second one is immodesty. That goes to the spirit, but often expresses itself in adornment. Of course, how we dress has to do with our heart. So this is a type of modesty that 1 Timothy 2, we're going there, and then 1 Peter 3 talks about. 1 Peter 2. Verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And then 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 5. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Adornment is not wrong, beloved. These are actual commands on how to adorn oneself, but there's a difference between adornment, which shows forth your character, between that and advertisements. Adornment that shows the woman's womanly nature, there's a difference between that also and advertisement. If you're adding something to show forth, or for lack of a better word, you're advertising yourself to others, that others will see you and, oh, they look nice, they look good. There's a difference between putting some makeup on even and accenting your features in a womanly way. There's a difference between that even and advertising. He says, let the adornment be your godly character. Godliness of spirit, gentleness, quietness, following hard after the Lord, giving yourself to the Lord, and let Him notice that. Because if you use other things as bait, especially women, if you use other things as bait, you'll only find the rotten bottom dwelling fish that like that kind of stink bait. Mothers, teach your daughters not to be stink bait. Adornment, not advertisement, with a focus on godliness. Now, nothing really has been said of what it does to boys and men when advertisement is made. Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. We already covered that. But shame on men and boys, what it does to boys and men when that happens, their response to that advertisement. to the stink bait. But if you love your brothers, ladies, you actually do care if the clothes you wear and the makeup you wear, etc., have an effect on your brother or not. And where mothers are to teach their daughters, fathers also are to teach their daughters and sons, but they hear the daughters and how they dress. Fathers try to think of a 17-year-old boy and what a 17-year-old boy is seeing when they look at your daughter. A godly young woman, do they see a godly young woman or do they see an advertisement to come unto them? Love your daughter, help your daughter, love boys and young men. Love those in the church. And again, start early. Don't start teaching your son or your daughter to love the congregation when they become teenagers, and now all of a sudden you have to teach your children about modesty and how to dress. No, you start young in the earliest of years because you're teaching them how to be godly now in the earliest of years so that when they grow up, there's no question. There's no question about what is to be done and how they are to dress, but also how they are to think and talk and act. And finally, modesty is not just a matter of clothing, it's a matter of the heart. Not wanting to be the center of attention. Not wanting to draw second looks and held gazes. And good training ground for modesty is mannerisms and speech. If you have a child who's always trying to draw attention to themselves, we know some children like that. They're trying to draw attention to themselves. All children do it at some point. By the way they talk, maybe for example, you have like a little girl, she tosses her hair and other things, and then what are you going to do about that? You sit down with them and talk to them about what the Lord desires of her and what that does. She may just be doing it because she saw, probably doing it just because she saw someone else do it or heard about it, and she speaks in such a way, or your son speaks in such a way. How many times have your children saw something, heard something, have no clue what it meant, no clue what it had to do with, and they mimic that behavior, mimic that saying? That's what children do. Sit them down and teach them, parents, what good God desires of them and how they must live according to His Word if they love Him. Don't just pass it off as something cute for the moment, as we often do as parents or even grandparents, because that will grow and increase into a great sinner who does not delight in God because they're so stuck in their habit of sin. It's a dangerous thing to let it pass by as cute. Lead your sons and daughters in pursuing a spirit of modesty at the earliest of ages. And so you must be born again, first thing. You must have this develop the sense that the Lord is always with you, delighting in your own spouse, Jesus first, then your earthly spouse second. Guard others' marriages by making a covenant with your eyes, modesty, and covering up the nakedness and having biblical adornment. And then next, practicing self-discipline and self-denial. Practicing self-discipline and self-denial. If you read the larger or the shorter catechism, this is where they cover things like addiction, leisure, and drunkenness, and gluttony. If you live in such a way, in the other aspects of your life, and how you eat, and how you live, and how you are have these appetites for different things, and you're always trying to satisfy those appetites whenever they appear, whenever they come up, then don't expect it to be very easy when the appetite of sexual sin comes, because you will want to satisfy that desire. Don't let your God be your belly. I'm hungry does not mean you always get to eat right away. Practice self-discipline and self-denial at the earliest of ages. The body exists for the Lord. After that is cast every temptation away from you like a coal of hot fire. That's Proverbs 6. Can you hold a hot coal of fire up against your chest and not get burnt? Can you walk across hot coals and your feet not be scorched? That's what temptation to inappropriate thoughts is like, and so cast it away from you. Like a coal of hot fire. Give it a loud no and run away from it. You're tempted to lust, tempted to take a second glance, turn away and run away. Literally, Potiphar's wife, grabbing for Joseph. Joseph runs away. run for your life. It is a hot coal that will burn you. You want years of struggling, something that can enslave you, by all means, and hold the hot coal next to your chest and get burnt. But it cannot be that way. Cast every temptation away from you like a hot coal of hot fire. That first loud no and the resolve to stick to it, and use, if you have a spouse, use that spouse. Go to them. Say, I'm struggling with this. Pray with them. And spouse, be understanding of their struggle, because they're a sinner just like you. And finally, confess sin quickly. Confess sin quickly. That ties back to the first point. This is for Christians. Christians alone can and will do this, and yet it is required by all. If you're not a Christian, all that is offered to you is slavery apart from Christ. Do not let sin get a foothold because you are too embarrassed to bring it before the Lord, Christian. Or because you like it too much, you think forgiveness will be there later, or it's just immediate forgiveness because you're in Christ. Either one of two things is going to happen in that case. Either God is going to show you favor to you, like Psalm 32, and not give you rest and dry you out and rot out your bones, make you feel like you're on the throes of death until you confess that sin and turn from it. And that's God's mercy to you. The scarier thing would be that God lets you keep doing it, and you think you're forgiven and it's no big deal. Then you're not in the Psalm 32 that you're not blessed as he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So confess your sins quickly and pursue perfect purity. If you're a man or a woman and this is a problem area for you, do rejoice. Do rejoice in every manner of success the Lord gives you. But don't be satisfied with any partial area of success. It's not a small thing when the Lord is lifting someone up from an addiction by His grace. And you see it's longer between the falls into that sin, and the falls are not so severe or as severe. Those are evidences of the grace of God to help you with, notably, your assurance of salvation. Those are evidences of His grace. And it's Satan who would love for you to recognize not that. That God's grace is there and working. He wants to take that acknowledgement away from you. God, He's wanting you to acknowledge that God isn't there at all. And so even when there are experiences of a little grace here and a little grace there, Satan wants to drown it out with, you failed. You have sinned against God again. There is no hope for you. He would love that. But if you're a believer, God says sin does not hold you in bondage. There's a difference in rejoicing over that and saying a little better is good enough. It's not good enough for the Christian. Because it's not good enough for Jesus. There's only purifying ourselves as He is pure. Being perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There is no good enough. Only constantly pressing forward until we arrive and the Lord has perfected the work He began in us. And so, of course, moves us to know that the Lord will perfect us, and rejoicing when He is doing that work when we see it. So what are the biblical precepts of guarding against sexual sin? Conversion, developing a sense that the Lord is always with you, delighting in your spouse, Jesus first, and then your earthly spouse. Guard others' marriages, modesty, practicing self-discipline and self-denial, and confessing your sins quickly. Quickly. These are the practical and these are the biblical steps for honoring marriage, the marriage bed, and guarding against sexual sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that You are a God who watches over us and cares for us. We thank You You've given us the church and one another. You've given us, many of us, spouses, to help combat sin and work together as iron sharpening iron. You've blessed us in many and sundry ways. And Father, we thank You that You are continually at work. We pray that we would see these biblical precepts, these principles for guarding against sin, guarding against sexual sin. And we would take them on and put them into practice. And that you would help us to do that this week, maybe by keeping a list of it in our homes and reminding ourselves of it, or some other thing, our spouse reminding us. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to practice what we have heard from your word in our lives and live out what you have done for us. We also pray for those who are far in their sin and darkness. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit and give them the only hope they can have, found only in Christ Jesus. That you would bless them and you would bring them unto yourself, that they would have victory, as all your people have and will have, victory over sexual sin. That we would honor marriages and the marriage bed, each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.